Thank you, Brother Ken. You've had a session in considering questions together, and that's been quite revealing, I'm sure. Not so much in the questions themselves, but in the way that the answers have appeared. And coming in, I thought that the older people have had a little group of their own, looked more worried than the rest of us. And there's probably a reason for that, because I remember the heading on The Economist, the English business magazine that's on sale all over the world, and they had a heading at the beginning of the right on the front page at one time, which was based on Rudyard Kipling's poem If Thou Canst Keep Thy Head, and All About for Losing Theirs, and so on. And that's what they said: if you can keep your head when all about are losing theirs, then perhaps you don't know what the problem is. And maybe that was true about some of the questions, that the extent of the problem was wider than just the question itself. And you discovered that. And the one about homeschooling, for example, for those who had that particular question, I was interested in the results that came up. And they were quite surprising, really, and covered a whole range of ideas, from not at any cost to as soon as we can, and all the ones that lie in between. What occurred to me when we were listening to conversations at our mealtime was how wise you are. Now, this is a very interesting matter. We're just a group here that hasn't been together before, and yet, when the conversations began to arise from the questions, you had a whole range of spiritual armour and weaponry that you brought to bear on it. We really don't know how well equipped we are by God for what we've got to do. And so you weren't naive about questions, which was easy. You didn't sort of throw up your hands in horror and say, I wouldn't know what to do if I had that question. The questions that you had, you had a go at. More than that, you analysed them, and you broke through them, and saw many of the implications. And you were from different places. There were one or two of you who were from different countries. And yet the answers that came up were all spiritual answers. They were not, you know, cerebral exercises whereby somebody who's clever in his head, like academics, who are not really concerned with the question, just concerned with the exercise of the mind. That isn't so with us. You exercise your heart as well. And it was the spiritual implications of things that you really addressed yourselves to. And consequently, you didn't fly to any answer and say what it was straight away, because, in a way, there were no immediate answers to any of the questions, because they had wider implications than the question itself. When I drew them up, I drew them up from real life, you know, and disguised them a little by changing names, of course, and also just one or two of the circumstances, but all of the things in those questions have in fact arisen, and many more besides. And therefore, when you address them, you are actually addressing real life, just as it happens. The young brethren here will in time become, in their own ecclesia, serving brethren of one kind and another, arranging brethren, for example. And consequently, you'll get these questions in some form or another. You will have them. And having exercised your mind, then you will find that you'll be able to deal with the problem. Sister Banish and I, on one occasion, got off an aeroplane in another country, and when we met the people who were meeting us there, the brother and sister, they said, "Glad you've come. We need your help. A brother has been arrested, and he's with the police." So there was a real life problem straight off. It finished up in a prison sentence of about 18 months. I think that was the minimum, but 18 months. It was quite a serious offence. But it was a little ecclesia. It wasn't an ecclesia that had, you know, 50 people or 75 people. It was a little ecclesia that had at most 30, and I would believe probably 10 less than that. So how they should deal with that problem was quite tough. And happily, two older people just arrived. Not that I'd ever had to deal with a prison sentence before, although I've been aware of brethren who've had prison sentences, and you may be as well. And these questions arise from time to time. Now, it is therefore necessary that we have a look, and let's just take the homeschooling one as an issue. I'm not going to deal with whether they should be homeschooling or whether they shouldn't be homeschooling. What became apparent to all of us as we looked at that question was that we're going to have homeschooling in any case. That is the instruction of our own children. And that starts from day one, doesn't it? It doesn't start, 3 months after the baby is born. It starts almost from day one. There are ways in which the child has to be taught. Certain things it can do and certain things it can't do. So if it's being breastfed, then it hasn't got to bite. And it's got to learn the lesson that it hasn't got to bite when it does bite. And so we start very early with discipline, and we try to inculcate reasons. And so when you're trying to stop a child biting, at the same time you love the child and you want to feed it, then you can see that you've got various elements in the problem. And you learn how to handle those elements. And with all problems, there are elements which, in a way, conflict. They're two sides of the same argument. So homeschooling is, in fact, what all of us carry out who have children. Not just secular education, although we do some of that. Most of our children can, in fact, read before they go to school, which is a very unusual thing. This is what the teachers say. They just don't understand why it is that our children can read so well. And the answer is they do the daily readings at home. And by doing that, they learn right away how to read. And from the earliest time, we are teaching them till they can, by various methods, learn. Not just the look and learn or the hear and say method. They combine all the methods together. They have the competitive method, which is my brother's reading and I'm younger than my brother, but I'm going to read. And so that stirs up those thoughts that come from competitivism lying within us. And also that mummy reads, and I like to hear mummy read. I like to hear what she says and how she says it. And when we have our daily readings, you notice that your wife, your husband, puts a different stress, a different emphasis on the things that we read. As in this chapter that we've just read in Psalm 45. There are a whole host of places where you can put the stress. And when we read aloud, that's what we discover, in fact, that we're getting an interpretation through the reader. So our children learn this, and they've got tremendous advantages when they go to school. And may I say, for any who are not yet, I know two of your children may be very young, but are not yet reading aloud, and if you haven't got into that habit, then please do get into the habit. You can almost always tell who it is who reads aloud at home if they're asked to read from the desk. Almost always you can tell. Because reading scripture presents problems. And if you're meeting those problems in daily life, you won't have any problems when you come to read. You'll read with the sense. And that's good. The authorized version, by the way, is probably over-punctuated. But if you follow the punctuation of the authorized version, you will almost always get the meaning. So watch the commas and the colons and the semicolons and the full stops. Don't try to ride over them. You'll discover that the people who did our translating were extremely wise in their punctuation, because they themselves had to discover what they believed the sense to be in order to translate. And having discovered that, then they put that over in the punctuation. And so we teach our children punctuation. What it's for. When we come to this one, this is the red light. This is where we stop. This is the dotted line. We've got to be careful here. And so the children learn part about the rules of the road as well as about the rules of reading. So in each of the questions we've had today, then, we've had this education that's been coming out from us. All of you, as I say, when we talked both before and during mealtime, and it was pretty evident. There was nobody trying to be the boss person, telling everybody else what the answer was, because many of those questions haven't got an answer directly. They were, in fact, questions that stimulated the discussion of the problem. And what you said to yourselves was, I need more facts before I can give the full answer to this question. And that was true. You got quite a number of facts, but you didn't get enough. You didn't know the home background of some of these people and so on. Now, when it comes to our homes and making our lives in harmony with God, we ourselves are having homeschooling, and it continues to the end of our lives. We're having it from the Word of God. Sometimes we are absolutely staggered by what God does. On other occasions, we can understand it. And gradually, we begin to learn more about the mind of God. You might like to come to Genesis chapter 18. A verse you know well, but one that's worthwhile just pausing over. This is one of the things we have to teach our children when they start reading, isn't it? They read at full speed. That's what they want to do, you know, and consequently lose the sense or override the punctuation. May I say, for our own purposes, you will discover that by reading slowly, you will get the meaning. Just have a look at what God says about Abraham here. You know what the circumstance is. It's the circumstance of probably the greatest drama since the flood. There are four cities about to be destroyed because of homosexuality. And so it says that, you know, we have the three angels, and so the three of them arise from by the tent, and two of them are going to go on to Sodom for the destruction. And one of them is the angel that bears, as it were, the name of God. In fact, he's called the Lord. In other words, he isn't the Lord, but he's bearing the name, and he's going to speak as though he is the Lord. He's there because God has given him a message, which he understands well. And so it says in verse 16, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. Now, that itself must have been a very disturbing matter for Abraham. Why look in that way about Sodom? There was a look in the eyes of those who were looking, the two angels, that meant death to that place. And Abraham himself is not yet fully informed of what's taking place, but he knew from the look and from his understanding of Sodom that there was probably judgment. So Abraham went on his way with them to bring them on the way. That's a sort of a delightful thing, to accompany angels, eh? A very delightful and beautiful picture. We have angels in our own lives, do we not? We're told that from Hebrews chapter 1, that the angels of the Lord are in fact sent forth to minister to them who are heirs of salvation. Whether we have a particular personal angel or whether one angel looks after more than one, that's not our concern, that's God's concern. He looks after us. And therefore, our angels want to bring us to the judgment seat where we shall receive everlasting life. You can understand the intense sorrow that there'll be in angels that have tried hard to bring us to that place, and we don't want to go. That when we arrive at the judgment seat, we shall be rejected. That won't be the angel's fault. He's been given a mission to minister unto them who should be heirs of salvation. And consequently, we can be ministered unto by angels. As in this particular case, Abraham was showing his usual delightful hospitality, and that's a lesson for home, isn't it? Our homes should be places of hospitality. And by that I mean it's not what we give people to eat or what our home is like. That's not hospitality. Hospitality is a communication of self to our guests. That's what hospitality is. Here it was spontaneous for Abraham. He fed angels who didn't need feeding. And they ate a meal and they didn't need a meal. And it was no small meal. They didn't have turkey, but it was a roast meal which they had straight away. And that Sarah ran about and prepared it. And so did Abraham, bring in the victuals. So as they are here now with Abraham, the angel, the one that bears the name of the Lord, soliloquizes, as it were, talks to himself. That's not really what's taking place. We're being just let into why what's coming afterwards is coming. And so the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Remember the verse that comes later in Scripture, the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And here is a perfect example of that. Abraham is going to learn about what's going to happen. But there's an observation made here, which is an interesting observation about Abraham. He says, shall I hide that thing from Abraham? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So the Abrahamic promises now surface once again. And then we get this verse. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of. Now, if you notice here, I'll tell you what the Revised Version says, by the way. In the first phrase or so, it says, for I have known him to the end that he may command his children. Right? That's why God had known him and why he had revealed himself to him. He has revealed himself to him beyond what you and I know from the reading of Scripture. And it says so in this verse. Because it speaks about the way of the Lord, about justice, and about judgment. So Abraham has learned hitherto deep things about God. It's described here as the way of the Lord. But it's been given to Abraham so that he can teach his children. So you have been called into the truth, and your marriage has been in God's hands. And now you put it into God's hands as you pray, and some of you have children, probably the larger portion of us have children. Now, and this verse applies to us then. God has known us so that we might teach our children. Our children have a priceless privilege. We know God. We know his purpose. He's revealed it to us by his word. And he's told us that we may pass it on. I mean, that's a privilege, isn't it? He could have said, you say nothing about it. I've told you, but you say nothing about it. I'm not concerned with your passing this on to your family. That's not how God is dealing. He says, I've told you. And the reason I've told you is that it might also pass from you to your children. So here is homeschooling of the finest kind. This is what comes out in daily reading. If you read this particular section of Scripture aloud, then you have... Certainly, if the questions are not asked, and little children don't ask certain questions that we might think they should ask, it's like when they read to themselves. If they come across a word they don't understand, they skip it. They don't just stop and say, I'm not reading this. They skip it and just go on reading. In other words, they gain a meaning, and probably the right meaning, from the rest of the sentence. So when you come to this particular chapter, then they may be asking about Sodom. That may be the opportunity when in your homeschooling you have to tell them about it, that it was a bad, bad place, and you try to explain. I was mentioning over I don't know what, whether it was after a meal or during the meal, that we had been reading at home with our grandchildren. It was Exodus chapter 20. This is quite a while ago, because these grandchildren have grown up. But when we finished the reading, one of them said, the youngest of them said, what's adultery? I should not commit adultery. What's adultery? All right. What would you have said to your child? What will you say to your child when your child asks you? How do you answer the question? And the great thing about questions is you rehearse them in your mind, so that when the time comes, you are able to give an answer. You don't say, "Well, I'll explain that to you later on." That doesn't help a child at that stage, you know, because they've already got the question. So they're entitled to something that will help them with the answer, not, I'm deferring that answer until some other time. The question has arisen from the reading of God's word. So I said, spontaneously, I said, well, it would be if I loved somebody else instead of Nana. We say understood. And the same question is said, cats do it? And this wasn't, this wasn't being precocious. It was just analysing the question. She's a very kind of serious girl. And so she said, cats do it. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, Polly, that's the name of their cat, because their father is a dentist, and they called the cat Polypus. So she said, Polly does it. She's had two lots of kittens by different fathers. So she says, she's asking us the question, what about thou shalt not commit adultery? The cat seems to do it. So I then said, I was on the run really. So I then said, is Polly wrong then? And she said, no, Polly's not wrong. I said, why isn't Polly wrong? And she said, well, that's how God's made her. So then I asked the next question, why is it wrong for us? And she said, because God has told us. Now, so it was a kind of perfect little conversation that you'd want to have. I was being led along, and I don't think that she'd set me up in any way, which we might have thought. I've been around with cats for too long to know that things happen. It wasn't that. She saw an incongruity between the word of God and what happens to her cat. And therefore, she wanted to know, how do you square this? Now, children spot these things regularly. They see the incongruities in our own life. When we read the scriptures, they say, but you said the other day, and they bring something up right away that tells us that we're not square with the word of God, but we did our own thing. And children read us like a book. They know where there is sincerity. They know the people they like and the people they don't like, and they sometimes have an awareness of people that they don't like. And we'll keep their distance. So we've got to understand what children do. Now here, Abraham was told that he's been, or the angel soliloquizing says, I've known him that he will command his children. In other words, therefore, he's going to tell his children the score. And he's going to explain to the children why it is. He's got a perfect example here, because Sodom is going to be destroyed. Now just have a look what's involved in this instruction. It says that he will command his children and his household, so that's beyond his children, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. By the time we get to chapter 24, there is one of the servants of Abraham, and he knows the truth, and he believes the truth, and he can speak the language of the truth in chapter 24, the one who goes and brings home Rebekah. He understands the truth. He's got the covenant words of mercy and the truth. The Lord God of my master Abraham, and so on. He believes in that God, and that's because Abraham did what God expected of him. He taught everybody about God, everybody in his family and his household. In other words, he didn't restrict what he was going to do just to his family. Everybody knew. And so we, in our homes, in making the spiritual success of marriage, have got to allow the truth then to shine. It's not under a bushel. We're to be a city set on a hill. So you ask yourself, do your neighbours know that you are a Christadelphian? Now, I know there are some people who think we should have nothing to do with our neighbours, and I think that is wrong, and I think it is unscriptural altogether. Everybody needs neighbours, and we may need our neighbour at some time or another. Not a question of mixing with them, doing their thing. We don't do that with our neighbours. Our neighbours are comparatively new, and we told them within, I suppose the first week, that we were Christadelphians. They discovered that in any case, because when we have special lectures, we have a big notice on our garage door. A large notice, and so they were able to read as they went by. They know exactly what we are. We've never been inside their house, and they haven't been inside our house yet. We haven't even had coffee together. We haven't had a meal together. It's not that you show neighbourliness to your neighbours. So, when strange people about you, you'd make quite sure that the house was safe, and so on. And we would expect them to do the same. Now, Abraham did this, and he made known the truth to all these people. He made known more than that, because it now says that they may keep the way of the Lord. Not just know the way of the Lord, but that they may keep it. And there was a way of the Lord. All right, by this time there was a way of the Lord. Noah walked in the way of the Lord, and Abraham walked in the way. A way is a manner of living in this particular case, isn't it? That's what it is, it's a manner of living. And so we should have a manner of living in our house. I remember when our lad went to a new school, that you know, being exuberant, he was running down one of the corridors. And the headmaster said, "Tenant," he said, "we don't do that here." Now, it wasn't that it couldn't be done, because he was actually doing it. What he was saying is, we don't do that here. There was a way that the school had. And so there is in home life. As I mentioned, I was in the preceding talk, when I said, you don't speak to your mother like that. The child knows how to speak to mother like that, but he's just done it. But you say, you don't do that. We don't do that in this house. There is a way of the Lord. Not just a commandment, there is a way. Making a spiritual success of marriage is knowing the way of the Lord. How the Lord would handle the situation. Take, for example, one very simple thing. How do you think Christ is handling his bride now? Have you noticed that there is no overbearing interference with us? He's not there finger-wagging at us. He hasn't taken our lives over. We're allowed to make our own choices within what we know as the way of the Lord. He's got supreme power, and he could keep us from doing anything wrong or make us do anything that he wanted us to do, but he doesn't do that. He lays before us, by the instruction in the Word of God, choice. So as Christ deals with his bride, so we, brethren, have got to deal with ours. It's a very interesting lesson that we're allowed to have freedom of choice at the same time as being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in things that are personal to us, what the kind of things we like, the flowers we have in the garden, for example. The Lord doesn't tell us what kind of flowers we've got to have in the garden. He doesn't say you've got to have the myrtle because it reminds you of Israel. You've got to have fig trees because it reminds you of Israel, does he? I mean, you might want to have these things because they do remind you of Israel. But he doesn't go through all this drill. And if he did, it would become totally artificial. And so you can have whatever it is in your garden. Your begonias and petunias and all the other things. Because you like this or like that. It doesn't take away those choices from us. But when there are major choices to be made, in fact, when there are daily choices to be made, he's given us guidance. We've had homeschooling from the Lord. My mother always talked about the meeting. And I haven't heard anybody else do this at all. But she always talked about the meeting by saying, "We are going to school." That's how she regarded it. Which is very, I'm still surprised. But that's how she regarded it. "We are going to school." Now, in a way, it was a delightful way. It wasn't a whole definition. I'm not being critical of my mother, because the way she looked at it was admirable. She regarded coming to the ecclesia as a place of spiritual instruction. She was having ecclesial schooling, which is great, isn't it? We're constantly under schooling, you see. And in our homes then, this is what we've got to inculcate in our children. But at the same time, between husband and wife, we're actually being educated. I'm educated by my wife. She's educated by me. And both of us are educated by the Word of God, and then by children and grandchildren. We are educated by the interplay among us and between us, are we not? And that's great, but you can't do that unless you know what the way of the Lord is. When you discuss the question on homeschooling, for some of you, although this didn't come up in the questions we had, you'll be discussing what the curriculum should be. And what would they do then if they go not into primary education, but into secondary education? How are they going to handle that subject when we've got English, science, and so on? How will they handle that? But in actual fact, you see, there is a curriculum in daily life. This very curriculum that Abraham carried out. You see, because he's actually doing it when he's being hospitable to the angels, entertaining angels unawares. Well, I'm not so sure that by this stage this was unawares to Abraham, but certainly in Lot's case it surely was. Notice what it says. It says that they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Now, they're not the words that he would have chosen in the light of the promises. They're not the two words he would have chosen, so we've got to have a look very carefully. These are words that Jesus picks up later on, aren't they, about justice. Actually, he picks them up and says, you've neglected this, when he speaks about the Pharisees. Now, this is God's way of life, isn't it? Let's just, for our own purposes, reduce its meaning for a moment, and that is fairness in the house. All right? With the children. And as between husband and wife. Some husbands, for example, have rules that apply to me, but they don't apply to you. Right? This is how I do it. And, well, that's not right. We're all under the same curriculum of God, and we should all be following the same rules. That produces unity in the house. When the children do the daily readings, they know that. That's why they ask questions, and why they see incongruities in our lives and the things we've just read. And later on, as when they become teenagers, they start to raise those very issues because they begin to impinge upon their feelings. Younger children have them as questions. Later on, they become matters of feeling, just as we have between husband and wife, when we can offend each other so easily, can't we? By our greed, selfishness, or whatever it might be, our insensitivity, that we can offend our partner. It isn't that we've broken a commandment only, is it? It's that we've now affected feelings. Now, to make a spiritual success of marriage, we've got to watch feelings. That's what we've got to watch. Now, feelings are cultivated by watching the Lord Jesus Christ and see him at work, because he was doing homeschooling with the 12 apostles. Wherever they were, he was instructing them whilst he was on the way to Calvary. In other words, he got so many jobs going at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were all to one end, to the glory of God. So he's instructing Peter and James and John, because he knows that later on Peter will be executed or crucified. It's said he was crucified upside down. Whether that's so, we don't know. But he was educating them to that end. We don't know the end to which we're educating our children, do we? You see, we don't know whether one of us is going to have leukemia. But we've got to be able, by the love we have in our family, to prepare our children so that whatever happens, they can be sure of our care for them and our love for them. That's what we're showing. And we're showing it through the love of God, which comes through all the readings, does it not? And so our children learn by this means. So Abraham here is in this extraordinary position of having this particular angel. The other two are already, you know, as it were, faced towards Sodom. They turn up in verse 1 of chapter 19. They've already arrived. They're angels on a mission of death. They have frightful power. Once they release the power, it will destroy these cities, as it were, in a moment of time. It will be a total catastrophe that will take place. But meanwhile, Abraham is being instructed by the angel in prayer. And so a little section at the end of this chapter is God's instruction of Abraham in the matter of prayer and in the response to prayer. Because Abraham does not know the extent of the mercy of God. He knows he's merciful, but he doesn't know that he would have spared Sodom if there had been 10 righteous people in it. With all those homosexuals there, he would have spared it from destruction if there had been 10 righteous people in it, right? So wherever you live, it may be that the town in which you live, the village in which you live, the city in which you live, will be spared when the final trouble comes, if there are 10 righteous people in it. It may be. Maybe God will be merciful to Toronto because it's allowed us to worship freely. That also spurs us in our preaching, doesn't it? It spurs us. We can't guarantee that will happen, but at least we know the extent of the mercy of God here and how he was able to to show to Abraham. And Abraham must have nursed this feeling, mustn't he? That's how merciful God is. He would have spared Sodom for 10 people. Now, I doubt whether we would have done that. We'd have said it's a good thing to get rid of all of that place and to wipe it out. In fact, we feel that now ourselves, don't we, I suppose, about certain places. You live on a continent where, in one place, about 15% of the population is homosexual. And where the people, the males living between the ages of 25 and 40, well over 50% of them are HIV positive. This is San Francisco, it's just that kind of city. All right. And it doesn't arise because that's their natural bent. The natural bent of some people might be a little in that direction, but this is cultivated sin. That's what it is. And we've got to guard in our families our children against this, haven't we? We just touched on this during our mealtime conversation. At what point do we teach them? At school they're taught early now, but they're taught wrongly in the sense that this is how some people do. A book that came out in Manchester, in Britain, was a little book that showed just little drawings of home, you see. And so it said that in some homes, there's only a mummy. This is the single parent family, you see. In some homes, there's a mummy and a daddy. In some homes, there are two mummies. In some homes, there are two daddies. So the children are just being, and that all these things are quite equal. This is home. And this is an abomination, isn't it, to us? So we have to instruct our children aright. Unfortunately, we have to instruct them early, you see. Because these sins that are around us haven't arisen just from our environment, they've arisen from our hearts. That's where they're in. That's where they are. That's what Jesus says. So you can't put yourself in a closed environment and imagine you're keeping everything out. You're not. The simple reason is it will arise from within. That's where it arises. And so we just have to instruct our children aright all the time. All the time. And it isn't a question of leaving anything to chance, because the world is teaching them by one means or another. And whatever we do with our children, you see, the hoardings, the advertisements, the bills, the pictures, the shops. And they're so lively in their minds and taking things in that they will want to know about what they saw. Why is it that it's like that? I heard a little child, because we have a war memorial near to us, and it's cast in classical style, you see. This is from the First World War. And they're copper statues. And all the men are naked because, they were in classical pose. But I heard one little boy going by saying to his mummy, "Why haven't they got any clothes on?" You see, so the child was being observant. And I don't know what the mummy said. She might just have hurried the child on, you see. But what would you have said, by the way, with that question? How would you responded to it? Would you just have coughed? Or said, "Would you like an ice cream?" Or you know, in other words, diversionary tactics. You can do those for a time, but in the end, you've got to answer the questions. It's necessary so to do. So, for this reason, it is good for father and mother to discuss this. How are we going to deal with this? Decisions in the home and in making a spiritual success of marriage are taken by the two of us. We don't do management by surprise. That the husband just says, "That's it, done it." Comes in, says, "Ciao, change the car." You know. As though that's his right, just to change the car. He has no rights to do this kind of thing without talking. We don't have these rights at all. We are a partnership. And in a business partnership, you couldn't do that. You can't do it in a marriage partnership. Major decisions are shared. And you'll discover that very rarely are you, in fact, in conflict. Very rarely does one have to say that's how it's going to be. I can't think of any time that when Sister Bernice and I, where one of us has said that. I just can't think of any occasion, because the scripture instructs you so that you have all the pointers to a right conclusion. And when you're not sure what to do, then you keep on talking. We have different views about this and that. Of course we do. Every family does. But on the major issues of life, then we've got the same views. And making a spiritual success of marriage is exactly this. You discover that all the major points you touch together, right at the same point, you know exactly what you should do and how you feel. So Abraham did it with his home. Let's go to Psalm 78. And we've got about 5 minutes more time. A little bit more about children in this talk than we had in the others. I know that it's nice, not that you haven't got children. In some respects, you feel. And it's marvellous, isn't it? You wonder where they get their energy from and how it is that so quickly they can go to sleep, you know, when they do go to sleep. I think there's nothing like going to a bedroom where children are asleep. Because I creep into those bedrooms. But the mother says, you can talk, it's all right, they won't wake up. They're well away, and the way they just lie and their hair over their face, it's just wonderful, isn't it? And so he giveth his beloved sleep. And in our homes, our children feel secure, do they not? Now, one of the reasons for that is Psalm 78, that there is a process. So it says, reading the end of verse 2, to save ourselves time, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. Notice the we there, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Now for some of us, this is what is true about the truth. We learned it from our fathers and mothers. Now notice that there is a decision taken in verse 4. And we will not hide them from their children. Now in actual fact, there's a kind of overlap of two generations. Not only the persons who have heard it from their fathers, but they're going to pass it on. I have known him to the end, that he will instruct his children and his household. Here it's taking place. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. The half dozen of us or so, or eight of us who are here, we're a bit older than the rest, that is ourselves and the organising brethren and sisters. You have no idea what pleasure we've had this weekend. And it hasn't been the pleasure about marriages only. It's the assurance that you've given to us that the truth is in good hands. That if we were to pass off the scene, the truth is going to survive. That's a tremendous assurance, and thank you for that. And it's true. I haven't just made it up so that it makes you feel good. It is true. The nature of conversations, the prayers, and everything else, your demeanour has been such that it says the truth is in good hands. Now just pass that on to your children. Because you want the assurance sometime. Your children, if the Lord remains away, are going to grow up and they're going to be married. And you want to know whether that's going to go all right. It will go all right if, in fact, then we carry out the instruction of them. Follow it here. He says, we will not hide it from their children, showing the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. In other words, notice what we're teaching our children. All the wonder of God. All the wonder of God. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children that should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. And by this time, we're about in the fourth generation in this little psalm. All right? So that's how God says this is to be inculcated. We are the teachers. Our children are the pupils. But we have been pupils and are pupils of God. And we are passing on the instruction to our children. This is what God told us. This isn't what mummy decides or daddy decides. This is how God works, and therefore it must be right. And it's the best possible thing you can do. And therefore you don't take John's toys. Because God says it's not right to do that. Those are John's. What if God took back from us all the things that belong to God then? What if he did that? If he said that pussy belongs to him, what would you say then? Because pussy does belong to him, but God lets you have it. And so there are simple kinds of instructions that children can have. And what are the reasons? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So there it is. There's this sequence of instruction for our children. Well, now, it's 7:43, and we're going to stop there. Is that all right, Ken?
Fine.
Yeah? Thank you.